I want to introduce our preacher this morning by speaking to the children of the church. And I say this because Dr. Ligon Duncan grew up in this church. And on the Lord's Day, his family came and he sat in the pews you're sitting in, children. He went to children's church, I imagine, and in the same place you did. And he followed that shepherd's staff. He probably carried the shepherd's staff a few times and led the other children out. He went to Sunday school in those classrooms. He was a youth in our youth group. And now he's back today as a minister. He pastors a church in Mississippi, and he's preaching the gospel. Now, I say that to you because he reminds you of what God will do in your life if you will unreservedly yield yourself to Jesus. Hey, not all of our children, not many, in fact, are called by God to be preachers. And God wants you to do what he's called you to do. But I want to say to all the young people here that we look forward in years to come, if you will walk with Jesus, that you coming back to this church and we can rejoice at what he's doing in your life. And today we rejoice at the ministry of God in the life of Ligon Duncan, a son of our church who comes to preach God's word today.
Thank you, brother. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It's a sheer joy to be back at Second Presbyterian Church. You're never far out of my heart or my thoughts. And in these last 3 years, particularly under the ministry of my friend Rick Phillips, I have rejoiced repeatedly at what the Lord is doing in your midst and look forward to seeing what he will do in you and through you to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city and in this community. And I trust that you will sense the unique blessing that he is pouring out on you in this time. Now, the assignment that Rick has given me this morning and the assignment that he has given to each of those preachers on PCRT Sundays this year in Sacramento and Grand Rapids here in Greenville and then in 2 weeks in Grand Rapids is to address the issue of the Bible's teaching on the last things, the plan of God in Christian history, the final consummation of all things, the end and goal of history, what theologians call eschatology, the study of the end times, the study of the last things, and to relate that to the manner in which we presently live and trust in the Lord and minister the gospel. And I relish that assignment because the assignment itself feeds into precisely how the scriptures themselves use the Bibles or use the truth of the end times in our Christian lives. The Bible's teaching on the end times is designed to help us in the test of trials and in the temptation of treasures. And so I want to look at that with you this morning, and I want to do so beginning in Luke 18. But I want you to keep your Bibles out because we're going to go to several passages in the New Testament together this morning and then one in the Old Testament. Luke 18, verses 29 and 30 give us the phrase from which the title of this message comes. The title is Partakers of the Age to Come. It's reminding, the title itself is reminding Christians that we are to be partakers, we are partakers of the age to come. And that phrase comes right out of Jesus' words in Luke 18, verses 29 and 30. Hear the word of God. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Jesus in this passage is giving his disciples encouragements. He well knows how much they are going to have to give up for his sake. And he wants to remind them that no matter what they give up, he is determined to bless them in this life and in the age to come. That is, he wants them to remember that they do not live for this life only. Yes, he has blessings in store for them. Indeed, blessings that worldlings will never know. Billy Joel sang many years ago that he would rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. But John Newton had already responded to him 200 years before he read it, before he wrote those words. You remember what Newton said? Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. And thus our rejoinder to Billy Joel is, I'd rather weep with the saints than laugh with the sinners, because there are joys inexpressible and full of glory, even when our hearts are broken and our eyes are filled with tears, that worldlings will never, ever know. Jesus never, ever failed to give his disciples more in this life than they would have had in this life apart from him. And yet Jesus bids us to remember that there is still an age to come. We're not made for this passing age. We're made for the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. This world is not our own. There is a heaven to come which Jesus is constructing for us now, and which he will unveil in the end of all things, in his coming, and we will reign with him forevermore. And it's vital for us to remember that. And the New Testament is constantly pressing that home on us. The Bible's always asking us to think about that reality, that what is happening in the end impacts us now. And that's the first thing that I want you to see this morning. The Bible's teaching on the end time is designed to help us live today. We are to live today in light of the end. We're never to forget the end. We often hear people say, oh, that person's so heavenly minded that she's no earthly good. But the biblical response to that is, you can't be of any earthly usefulness unless you're heavenly minded. You can't be of earthly good unless your mind is set upon things above, the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. That is, in fact, what supplies us our energy and our motive force for living the Christian life in this world, for seeking to love our neighbors, for being able to endure losses and crosses, for hoping against hope in the midst of great despair. It's the age to come that fills our hearts with joy and with hope. And we see this repeatedly in the New Testament. For instance, if you look at Revelation 22 and look at verse 7, Jesus, after unveiling this picture of the end times, and we said through the voice of the little boy who was shining shoes last night, the great message of the book of Revelation is very simple. You can sum it up in two words: we win. That's there's your outline of the book of Revelation. We win. Now, what's that victory mean for us today? Well, you see it in Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. There's the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what? Here's what Jesus says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, Jesus expects the truth of his coming to be worked out in our lives. We're to keep that word by trusting in him, by hoping in his coming, by treasuring him above all things here, by knowing that no trial here can possibly impinge upon the future reality of his universal and eternal lordship. We're to live now. We're to keep the words of this prophecy by trusting that what he says is true, that he is coming. So we're to live in light of his coming. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus in that chapter, of course, has been telling his disciples about his second coming. And then he says this in Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, okay, now he's going to tell you why he's been telling you about the second coming. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So Jesus there is saying that the fact of the unknown date of my coming is to move us to readiness. We're going to be always trusting in the Lord, always serving his purposes, his gospel, and his kingdom, because we don't know when he's coming. So this truth about his coming that we do not know when he's coming is to motivate us to be constantly ready. By the way, isn't it interesting that so much of the ink spilled by even evangelical writers in the last 150 years has been about the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, purporting to give us the date, sometimes very exactly, that he's going to return, when the Lord himself says, "You do not know." And he uses that truth about his coming to motivate us to steadiness and readiness now. Then in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes a comment about the intermediate state that impinges upon how he lives the Christian life. Look at Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul is shackled. He is imprisoned. He'd rather be out preaching the gospel, evangelizing, planting churches, and doing missions. But he's imprisoned. But he's not discouraged by this. And one of the reasons he writes the Philippians is to let them know that he's not discouraged. And he tells us in Philippians 1, 21 to 23, why he's not discouraged. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He's saying, Philippians, I'm not worried. If I die, that's fine. I get to be with Christ. Now, he's just told you something about the intermediate state. What happens between the time you die and the time that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ occurs? When you die in Christ, you go to be with Christ. That's what happens between those times. And so to die is to be ushered into the nearer presence of Christ. It is not the ultimate consummation of all things that comes with the second coming and the judgment and the reign of Christ that shall see no end, but even in that intermediate state between the time that we die and the time of the second coming, where do believers go? To be with the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says, fine, kill me. I get to go be with Jesus. But if you don't kill me, I get to serve Jesus here. I win either way. And so what he believes about the end encourages him in Christian ministry now. Look again at Philippians chapter 3, when he urges the Philippians to have this attitude in them as they live and serve the Lord in the world right now. Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul says you need to live in light of the fact that your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's your home country. You're not home. You're a pilgrim here. This world is not your home. And from that country of which you are a citizen, you are living expectantly awaiting a Savior to come. So you never, ever become discouraged ultimately by the realities that surround you here, however hard they are, because the final word has not come, and this world is not your home, and a Savior is coming from the world that is your home. Nor do you become too comfortable here, because this world is not your home, and you're waiting a Savior to come from your home. Live your life in that light. Your citizenship is in heaven. Or then there's Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Now he's talking to a group of Christians that are about to, they don't know it, but they're about to experience the Neronian persecution. Nero is about to go crazy, and Christians are going to be in the crosshairs. And the first thing Peter tells them to do in verses 3 to 5 is to sing the doxology. You're being persecuted, what should you do? Sing the doxology. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, do you notice how he immediately points you what? To the teaching about the end. And he tells you that it gives you what? Hope. Victory comes then. Between now and victory, where do we live? We live in hope. That's our home address. But the hope is based on what? the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though you now for a little while, if necessary, have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of my godliest ruling elders, Paul Stevenson, lost his son just 3 years ago. His son was engaged to be married in 3 months. He was an RUF campus intern at Auburn University. He was already accepted to seminary to prepare to go in the gospel ministry. He was on the next day going to be leading a mission team to Mexico to do gospel work, and he took his life. And the sheriff of Opelika called me trying to find his father, and said that he wanted his father's phone number so that he could tell his father that his son was dead. And I thought to myself, no man should hear that over the phone. And so I rushed down to Watkins and Eager Law Firm, and I asked the receptionist to call Paul into the conference room, and I held Paul in my arms as I told him that son Paul was gone. Just over a year later, his beloved wife, Jennifer, had a recurrence of metastatic breast cancer. We buried her a year or so ago. Paul told me, Ligon, you will preach from 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Because our trials here are to test the genuineness of our faith and refine us and prepare us for the glory to come. The hope, the trust in that man absolutely humbled me to the dust. What that man has lost is so much more than so many people know loss in this life, and yet there is a great hope in him. A hope for the future that's rooted in the final resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ, and it helped him through his trials now. Then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at that. Verses 13 to 18. The Thessalonians are asking, Paul, will Christians who die before the second coming miss out on the glory of that day and the return of the Lord? And Paul writes to them, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So notice again, Paul is saying that what is true about the end is to encourage us now. He says, don't worry that your dead brothers and sisters in Christ are going to miss out on that final day. In fact, they're going to be before you if you're alive when Jesus comes. They're going to be raised first, and then you'll join in with them if you're alive when the Lord Jesus comes again. They're not going to miss out on anything on the final consummation. They're going to be right in the thick of things, so don't grieve without hope. They're not going to miss out on anything. But notice how in each of these passages, what the Bible teaches about the end is brought to bear on how we are to live now, and how different this is in the way that many, many Christians approach eschatology. Many, many Christians approach eschatology like it is some sort of a complex jigsaw puzzle that's to fascinate us and interest us and that we're to speculate about. And isn't it interesting how often that eschatology is focused on the events leading up to the end time and not the events of the end time itself? When I was a seventh grader here in Greenville, South Carolina, in this congregation, a book fell into my hands. It was the most popular book on eschatology in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And I devoured that book. I was fascinated by that book. I love the fact that the images of Revelation were actually to conjure up pictures of Apache helicopters and T-72 tanks and a final conflagration between Russia and China and the European Union and the United States on the plains of Megiddo. And I came with excitement to Gordon Reed, the pastor of this church, and I said, "Mr. Reed, I've read this new book, and I wonder what you think of it." And he said, "Not much." And I said, well, what parts of the book do you disagree with?" "Pretty much all of it." And I said, well, what do you believe about the end times?" And he told me what he believed about the end times. And I thought, boy, that's kind of boring compared to this. But the older I've gotten, the wiser were his words. And I've actually learned that what he said was far, far more biblical, more rooted in the scripture than anything that I had been reading. But I realized what was being taught me in that book was of absolutely no earthly value to the people that John was originally writing to. Can you imagine John, somewhere between AD 70 and 90, speaking in the home of someone who was in Smyrna or in some other place in Asia Minor whose father had been carried off to the salt mines in exile because he was a Christian, whose son had been taken and killed by the Romans because he was a Christian, whose uncle had had all of his property confiscated because he was a Christian, whose whole family had endured great and was enduring great persecution. Can you imagine John saying, "Look, don't worry, because in the end, this country that you've never heard of and that doesn't exist, Russia, and this country that you've never heard of, China, and this country that you've never heard of and that doesn't exist, the United States, are going to meet in a giant battle on the plains of Megiddo." And can you imagine the person responding? "Oh, how comforting." What possible help would that have to do to a person suffering under the persecution of Domitian or Trajan in the first century? But tell them, you have gone out the camp with Jesus. You're outside of the camp with Jesus. And you're suffering with him. But let me tell you something. He is going to win. Not the Roman Empire, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so now you are called to go the way of your master in suffering. But like him, you will be raised in glory and victory. There is hope now. Live in light of that future glory. That is entirely, entirely different. And it's immediately apparent to us how helpful that is for living the Christian life. And that's how the Bible uses the teaching of the end time. It helps us to prepare us both for the testing of trials in this life and for the temptation of treasures in this life. And that's the second thing that I want you to see today. Living in light of the age to come is designed to help us pass the test of affliction and the trial of treasure. The test of affliction is this: when we are afflicted in this life, when we experience losses and crosses, when we go through great difficulties, we are tempted to be bitter and to despair, to question God's goodness and God's sovereignty, God's purposes in our lives. We're tempted to ask why far more than we ask, "Lord, show us yourself and do your work in me." We're tempted to bitterness. We're tempted to unbelief. And the Bible's teaching about the end time is designed to help us bear the test of trials, to remember that this world is not our home, to remember that God has purposes even in our afflictions, and that he is working in us something that will last forever even in those afflictions as we endure them. On the other hand, what the Bible says about the end is also to help us in the temptation of treasure. We live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world. And even if you are the poorest member of this congregation, you are in the 98th or 99th percentile of the wealthiest people that have ever lived on this planet anywhere. And that means that if we are not thinking about how the acid of affluence is eating away at our souls, we are ignoring an obvious reality. It is very easy in this life to become fixed on treasure here and now. And the Bible's teaching on the end time is designed to say to you, this world does not have your treasure. Your treasure is not here. Your treasure is somewhere else. And the treasure that Jesus is giving to you and will give to you is far greater than any treasure that you can experience in this world. Let me give you three examples from the lives of faithful Christians of how their understanding of what the Bible teaches about the end has helped them in the testing of trial and in the temptation of treasure. One of my finest students that I've ever taught, Jay Harvey, is a graduate of Princeton University, a double major in Russian and in business. He graduated summa from Princeton. He worked in Columbia, South Carolina. I met someone this morning at the 8:30 service who knew him from First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. He came to Jackson, Mississippi and studied and went into the gospel ministry. He's the total package. He's brilliant. He's personable, he's humble, he's godly, he has a wonderful wife, Melody, and while they were in Jackson, they had a son named Jacob. And Jacob has cystic fibrosis. And the trials of what that family has gone through in just taking care of that child to keep him alive overwhelms me to think about. I know that there are many people in this room that have endured similar kinds of things, hundreds and hundreds of sleepless nights while treatments are administered to a child. I don't know how parents endure that kind of continual sleeplessness and the constant pressure of care for a child that needs to be attended to every hour, but they've gone through it with joy and happiness. But when Jacob was six, he asked his father, "Daddy, am I going to live as long as other people? Am I going to die soon?" And Jay had to have a conversation that he had been dreading for a long time. And Jay wrote me and he said, "I had a conversation with Jacob, and I had to tell Jacob that he was not going to live as long as other people, but that his Lord Jesus Christ only lived to be 30 or so years old, and he did more than any human that ever lived. He said, I also had to tell Jacob that I can't help you, Jacob. I can't help you in your problem, but your heavenly Father can help you in your problem, and you need to trust in him through Jesus Christ." And he said, in God's mercy, that conversation seemed to be a great help to Jacob, and that Jay could see signs of grace in his heart. Among them, that at the age of seven, Jacob is reading regularly through the Robert Murray McChane Bible reading plan. That's four chapters a day. He's 7 years old. And Jay tells me that he shows signs of the joy of the Spirit in his heart. But then Jay said to me in his letter, he said, "Ligon, I would rather have him born again than well." These are people of whom the world is not worthy. But you understand that right there you see Jay navigating the test of trial and the temptation of treasure. It's so easy in that trial to question God, to become bitter, to say, "What in the world is going on? This can't be happening to me. Why would you let this happen, God?" There's none of that. There's a real trusting of God. But at the same time, there could be a real temptation to have as their treasure what? Lord, heal him. Make him well. Take away this disease. One of the sons of one of my deceased elders recently died. He was a charismatic pastor in Louisiana. And my elder's widow is still a member of my congregation, a very godly woman living in a nursing home, coming to church as often as she can. But her son's family would not allow her to speak with her son in his final days. Why? Because she insisted, when praying with him, to pray not only that God would heal him of the cancer that he had contracted, but also to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And they said, "No, you may not pray that. It is not a prayer of faith. You may not be around him." And so they denied his mother contact with him because she refused to cease to commit him into the hands of God no matter what. Now, there's an example of an unbiblical view that has crippled, and by the way, he's 6 feet under the ground now. He died. And they were in complete denial. And yet she understood the Bible's teaching better than they did. What a difference between the attitude of that family and the attitude of the Harveys to Jay. I'd rather have him born again, then well. That family had misplaced their treasure. Their treasure was earthly healing. I want it done now, and I want it done my way, God. I will not be. You would not believe the most common difficulty that my minister of pastoral care, Brister Ware, meets as he goes around to families in situations like this is their demand that he not pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's the most common demand that's made. It's an unbiblical attitude about the end. I'd rather have him born again than well. Let me tell you another story. David Calhoun was my professor of historical theology in seminary. And David is a wonderful author. He's written a wonderful book on John Bunyan, a two-volume work on the history of Princeton Seminary in its golden age. And David ought to be playing with his grandchildren and writing books and preaching sermons up a storm. Instead, he's battling his fourth recurrence of colon cancer. It's metastasized in various places. He's beaten the statistics already, but the chemotherapy has killed his heart. He not only has terminal cancer, he has congestive heart failure. And he had to write to me this last summer to say that the doctors were not going to allow him to write the church history of First Presbyterian Church. He's written many wonderful church histories, including that of our friend Terry Johnson at the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. And he was going to write the 175th anniversary history of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, my congregation. And he had to write to me to tell me that the doctors said that he physically was not going to be able to get on an airplane because if he was exposed to any kind of illnesses, it would kill him because his immune system just cannot absorb it. His heart can't bear it. And so he was writing to regretfully say that he was not going to be able to write the history. In the course of writing me that note, he said, I told Anne, his wife is Anne, the daughter of Isabel and Alan Fleece. Isabel and Alan lost a son, if you will remember. And Isabel wrote a book called Not by Accident, in which she testified to God's sovereignty and goodness, even in the death of their child. Well, David's wife is Anne, and he said, I told Anne it would be nice to have only one terminal illness. And then he followed up with a phrase, but as always, our Lord knows best. He yielded himself to this difficult providence because he believed what Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 to 23. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'd rather not have two terminal illnesses, but the Lord knows best. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let me go back to Jay and Melody again. A few months ago, Jay and Melody got very difficult news. Melody has been diagnosed with reflex sympathetic dystrophy, which is a chronic pain disorder. She cannot breathe without pain. She cannot swallow without pain. Most people that have it are confined to their beds. She can still get up and walk very slowly, but she can hardly open drawers. She cannot pick up her children. And there's no cure, as far as we know right now, for this illness other than putting the person in an induced coma for 5 days, pumping them full of drugs and letting the neurology of their body reset. Well, Jay wrote to me just a few weeks ago to say that Melody's parents had been visiting her, and as they were leaving, they said, Melody, the important thing is for you to get well. Now, Melody responded, no, the important thing is for God to be glorified. Now, she wasn't just playing holier than thou. She, like anyone else, goes through dark moments. I mean, she's got a son with cystic fibrosis to take care of. She's got a family that she wants to minister to. She's got a husband that she loves and who loves her deeply. There's so much of life to live. She'd rather be up and involved in it, but she's resting and trusting in God because she believes the truth of Philippians 1, 21 to 23. My friends, it would be so easy for her to put all her eggs in the basket of being healed, to make her treasure being well. It would be so easy for her to be discouraged and despairing and despondent in her affliction. But The truth of God's word has been worked deep down into her soul so that in the testing of affliction and in the temptation of treasure, she has not yielded. She knows that her treasure waits in heaven, and it's unfading and it's unperishable. Nothing here can touch it. And so she waits in hope, trusting in the Lord. That's how the Bible's teaching on the end works. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings with me for just a few moments. Let me show you how this works out in a Bible story that you're aware of. Look at 1 Kings 18 and 19. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has these great contest with the prophets on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. And you remember, God displays his power and glory in a unique way. In fact, you could say that 1 Kings 18 is the climactic display of God's power and glory in the ministry of Elijah. Now, what did Elijah want to come out of this? What he wanted was a nationwide revival of religion. He wanted to see Baal worship banished from Israel, and he wanted the worship of the true God to be set up. Now, that's a good thing to wish for. That's a good thing to long for. It's a good thing to desire. But what happens in 1 Kings 19, very first verse? In the wake of this great victory, he gets a letter from Jezebel, and she says, "By this time tomorrow, I'm going to make you like one of the prophets that you killed yesterday." And he sinks. All of the theology that he's been preaching and proclaiming flies out of his head and his heart, and he runs as far south as he can get, down past the borders of the southern kingdom and into the wilderness to the mountain of God at Horeb. And over in the passage, 1 Kings 19, how many times does he say, "It's enough, I want to die, Lord. It's enough. I can't take it anymore. Let me die. I've been so zealous for you, Lord, but you've let me down." And isn't it interesting that when God comes to him, look at 1 Kings 19, when God comes to him at Mount Horeb, while he's in that cave, he comes first in a whirlwind, then in a fire, then in an earthquake, then in a fire. And in each of those, we're told what? God was not in the whirlwind, the earthquake, and the fire. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of Elijah's desire. He wanted God to come in Israel with whirlwind, earthquake, and fire and bring about a total change and transformation, a revival of religion in the land. He wanted God to come dramatically, immediately, miraculously, impressively, and bring about a total revival of religion in the land. And by saying that God was not in the whirlwind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, it's God's way of saying, "Elijah, I'm not going to do it that way. That's not how I'm going to do it." So when God finally comes, how does he speak to him? In a still, small voice. In other words, "Elijah, my plan is going to proceed, not as you want it to proceed, dramatically through whirlwind, earthquake, and fire. It's going to proceed quietly in a still, small whisper. I'm going to overthrow a king of the northern kingdom. I'm going to overthrow a kingdom of one of the adjoining territories. I'm going to appoint Elisha as a prophet in your place, and I'm going to gradually unfold my plans." But Elijah does not take this well. It's interesting. Elijah is commissioned to do three things: anoint Elisha, anoint Jehu, and anoint Hazael as kings. He calls Elisha, but we're never told that he anoints him. And we're never ever told that he ever bothers to go see the two kings that God sent him back to anoint. Elisha does not end well. His career is, for all intents and purposes, over. God puts him on a shelf. And you think, that's hard, Lord. I mean, all he wanted was revival in your land. What are you doing in this kind of affliction, this dark affliction? This man is ending his life on a low point. What are you doing? He's testing him through afflictions and refining him. And he's testing his treasure. His treasure was good. He wanted to see revival in the land. But all of us have to pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." But that's not the end of the story, is it? Turn with me to 2 Kings 2. And look at verses 9 and following. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah is going to be taken home to be with the Lord. And as he and Elisha are on their way, Elisha says, Elijah, what do you want from me? And Elisha says, well, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, well, you're asking for a hard thing. But if you see me when I go, you'll get it. Now, what's that about? What's up with that? That if you see me, you get a double portion of my spirit. If you don't, you don't. What's up with that? Well, I'll tell you what's up with that. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and specifically look at verse 11. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. You think God's hard? The voice went out of God in heaven, I'm bringing home a servant today. Send the chariots of Israel with fire and a whirlwind. He longed to see me come in a whirlwind and fire in this land. That's how I'm bringing him home. And Elisha, you must see it, because you've got to go back and tell the author of 2 Kings how I brought my servant home. But Elijah's fondest wishes were still not fulfilled. But this is not the last time you see Elijah in the Bible. Where's the last time you see Elijah in the Bible? It's Luke 9. It's in the Transfiguration. And who's he looking into the face of? The Lord Jesus Christ. The call goes out in heaven, Elijah, go down. Because I'm going to show you that I didn't answer your prayers, though you wanted revival in the land of Israel. Here's how I answered those prayers. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coasts, will stream in through gates of pearl the countless hosts singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah, through this man whose face you're looking in, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah, you asked for revival in Israel. Here's what I'm giving. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And your faith will have been tested and refined by trial and affliction, so that you know that in your weakness, his grace is perfected. My friends, living in light of the age to come is designed to help us pass the test of affliction and the temptation of treasure. May God work it so in your own hearts and lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in Jesus' name, you would cause us to live out the great truths of the Scripture about the end by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.